to be here. Thank you, brother. And I appreciate your being here. And he mentioned that I travel for NCLL. I actually wear about a half a dozen hats, and depending on where I am and what the demand is as to what I'm doing. Just to give you, I was here about a year ago. I think it was on a Sunday night, if I remember correctly. I don't remember what I preached, but I preached something. I asked them at dinner tonight, I said, y'all remember what I preached? I always write it down, but I didn't write it down. Don't even have the date when I was here. I don't know how that happened, but it happened. And when you're as organized as me, it will happen occasionally. But anyway, so I don't know how many of you even remember my being here. But I wear, like I said, I wear several hats. And one of the hats that I wear is that I am the pastoral representative for National Center for Life and Liberty. There's a real story behind all that, how that happened. David Gibbs III, I knew his father well. I was actually involved in the early days of the forming of CLA, and knew all Charlie Craze and Roy Thompson, and David Gibbs were the main ones. There was another guy by the name of Thompson who was involved for a while, an attorney. But anyway, I was involved with all that, and as a matter of fact, was in a lawsuit, wound up being in a lawsuit here in the state of Virginia. We had a daycare, and the daycare was challenged. It was a fully licensed lake daycare, and there was a move to federalize child care back in the late 70s, and one day the lady who was there, did the inspections for the state, came in, Mrs. Farmer, godly lady, wonderful lady. She came in with tears in her eyes. She said, Pastor, I've got some news for you from the state. If you're going to maintain your license, you can't teach children they're sinners. You can't teach about hell and things of that nature. We want you to change your curriculum. It's too structured, and they want you to go to more open teaching. And she went on and on and on. And I said, Ms. Farmer, you know I can't do that. And so I mailed my license back into the state. And actually, I put a letter in there and said I'd sinned against God and violated my faith by ever taking the thing, because a lesser can't license a greater. And this is God's work, not the state's. And so therefore, and then I made some other comments about some of the things. And so, make a long story short, about 2 months later, a representative from the Attorney General's office, the state of Virginia, showed up in my office, Mr. Michael Blair, and said I could either comply and take a license or I could shut it down. I said, I can't shut it down, Mr. Blair. He said, why? I said, I didn't open it. He said, what do you mean you didn't open it? I said, the Lord opened it, and he's the only one to shut it down. And so he said, well, if you don't, you'll be in contempt and could be arrested and all the rest, you know. Well, one of the local legislators, a man named Dickie Cramwell, heard about that. We had lunch together, and he said the legislature never intended for the rules and regulations passed by the General Assembly to affect church-related daycares. And so we introduced a bill, House Bill 276. It took nearly 3 years to get it through both houses, and Governor John Dalton signed it into law, which exempted church-related daycares from licensure. That law is still on the books and is a model law for 23, 24 other states across the country. During that time, I was receiving counsel and some encouragement from Attorney Gibbs Jr., not the third, Jr., the dad. So I got to know him quite well. We spent a lot of time in motels together on Broad Street in Richmond, and as we worked the legislature. And so, that bill was challenged by the ACLU and the NEA, and I went through the court systems. We won, we lost, we won, we lost, we won, we lost, and it wound up at the U.S. Supreme Court. U.S. Supreme Court ruled the appellate court's ruling was correct and had no standing to be heard before the Supreme Court. So in essence, we won the case and before the Supreme Court. During that time, I learned some things, Pastor. I learned that it cost a whole lot of money to stay in court. And we had to raise around $300,000 in those days just to pay for the legal fees. And so as time went on, The Attorney Gibbs Jr. had several children. The oldest boy was named David III. He is 1 year older than my daughter, and he graduated from Duke Law School. I had him in to speak for me, and we renewed acquaintances and so on. When I retired, he found out I was retired, and he called me and he asked me, he said, will you do seminars with me across the country? And so after thinking about it, praying about it, spending some time considering it, I agreed to do so. And so I traveled the Northeast with him 1 year doing seminars. At the end of all of that, he invited me to the office of NCLL in Largo, Florida. At that time, it's now in Clearwater, but in St. Pete, rather. He invited me over and met with a new employee that he had, that he had employed a CFO slash CEO, and they asked me would I be a travel and represent NCLL. And that's what I do. NCLL is a legal ministry that comes alongside churches. Pastor said we litigate on behalf of pastors, and we do. We're in litigation right now, waiting, hoping. We have two Supreme Court justices agreed to hear a case that's very, 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 very important, the D. James Kennedy case, Coleridge Ministry case, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment. I just got the final brief on that. It's laying in the motel room on the desk, and I may try to read some of it tonight when I get back, we do litigation. There's no doubt about that, but we also do some other things. We are an educational ministry trying to help churches understand how they can stay out of trouble. It's a whole lot easier sometimes to stay out than to try to get out after you got in. And so we have over, I don't know how many, one report I heard was up to close to 1,000 documents that we have on file. You can call anytime. And we will email them to you. For instance, bylaws. You ought to update your bylaws every 2 years in churches because of the changing of the times. Now, a lot of people say, I don't understand why you do that. Well, let me explain to you. When I went into the ministry, I had in our bylaws, we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. Not good enough now. You got to add a little something to that. We believe that marriage is between a man and a woman as they were at birth. Transgenderism has changed all of that. And we had, I had a situation, Attorney Gibbs called me and he said, hey, what do you think I'll tell this pastor? I think it's a theological problem. I said, what are you talking about? And he had led a couple to Christ and they were going through discipleship. And during discipleship, they said, well, you know, we were both men. She's a she now, but it used to be a he. And is that a problem for us to join the church? You say, well, I know what I do. Well, you better wait a minute. You understand that the homosexual community and transgender community are a protected minority today. So what does your bylaws say? How do you deal with it? So we try to help churches do that. We try to help them with child protection issues and security and just a host of things I don't have time to get involved. So we do an educational situation. We also try to come alongside. In recent days, we have been bombarded. We've had to add employees over the mandates and all of those kind of things. We're working with a lot of the military. We're having pretty good success in the military. We've got 87% positive results with the military to get those who want religious exemption. Working in the business industry and the healthcare industry and all of those, a very difficult thing. Because when you talk about freedom, you got to talk about freedom. Freedom works on both sides of the coin. And one freedom is that a company has the right to set its own rules. I remember when I was growing up, when I was pastoring in Roanoke, we had a savings and loan. And they required all the employees to wear, the ladies wore blue skirts and a white blouse and a blue blazer looking thing, you know, and they required that if you worked there. You said, well, they have no right to tell me what I can dress. No, they don't, but they have a right to tell you where you can work there or not. So that's liberty, that's freedom. So that's not as cut and dry as what people want to make. And I had one of our ABA pastors got upset with me when I said that. He said, this is personal health freedom. I said, well, it may be, but they have a right to tell you that too. You know, they can tell you how to cut your hair. They can tell you, I mean, that's their liberty. That's their right. So we have we do take those calls and we handle them one on one. I asked NCLA, would you give me a blanket letter I could hand to a pastor, he could hand to their people who are challenging getting the shots and the mandates of the charts from their work and so on. And they said no, because we have to handle each one individually. We do that. If you call, they will ask you to go to a website send an email, or they'll get in touch with you. But eventually, you will talk to an attorney, and they will advise you as to what to do. So we do all kind of different things. You say, how do you exist? We exist on the support of local churches. Churches that take us on their missions budget and so on. And that's the way we exist. That's the way we're able to do the things we do. We do a lot of litigation. The litigation that I referred to a few months ago in D.J. Kennedy, Coleridge Ministries. Dr. D.J. Kennedy was a Presbyterian out of Coleridge, California, Florida. Extremely conservative, extremely involved in the political world when he ministered. He died in 2004. Took a very strong stand pro-life, anti-abortion, and also took a position against same-sex marriage. And so after he died, Coleridge Ministries carried on putting his messages on YouTube. Southern Poverty Law Center out of Birmingham, Alabama, which is a baby ACLU, listed him on their, what they call their hate map, as a hate ministry. As a result of that, Amazon would no longer allow him to utilize their whatevers to be able to be on YouTube and so on. And so it basically cost them their ministry. Dr. Kennedy's dead. He would have been the primary source of raising funds to afford it. He was gone. And so NCLL took it pro bono, as we do all of our cases, everything. And right now it's gone in and out of the courts and up and down the court system. And now we're waiting to see if it will gain a hearing before the U.S. Supreme Court. Two judges have said, yes, we ought to hear it. And I'm not sure who they are. I'm thinking it's Kavanaugh and Thomas have said, we want to hear it, and we need two more. You have to have four judges in order to be able to. And you say, well, that doesn't affect us churches. Oh, yeah, it does. If we lose that case, and they have a right to shut you down, somebody can report your pastor for being preaching against homosexuality or an abortion, and you can be listed as a hate minister right here in this church. And you say, well, that doesn't mean anything. No, but that's a slippery slope. And what that wind up sliding into is then they're going to challenge your nonprofit status. And when they challenge your nonprofit status, that means you'll pay property tax on this property that you own here every single year. And you also pay taxes on all the money you have in the bank. At the end of every year, just like a corporation, that will bankrupt the average church. So these are very, very, very serious days, and that's what NCLL is all about. You say, are you here to preach on that? No. I'm here to try to encourage you, and I've already discouraged you. Let me see if I can encourage you a little bit. Pastor mentioned the book in the back. I have a signature message that I've preached all over the country, in colleges and churches all over America, entitled Five Lessons I Learned from Tragedy. And it's a message that I talk about the illness of our son. And this is the book he was talking about. It was written by my late wife. My wife passed away in February of this year, and just a shocking situation. We were not expecting it at all, very unexpected. But she wrote this book, and this is our boy. He looks about 8, 9 years old here. He was actually 31 years of age. He had a brain tumor when he was about 7 years old, perfectly normal to then, and left him mentally and physically handicapped, multiple seizures, 10, 12, 15 seizures a day. My wife went back to college, got her BSN so we could keep him in our home. We had registered nurses with him every hour that he lived, either my wife or some other nurse. And she wrote a book talking, and what it deals with is how we stayed in the ministry. And after all of the advice and counsel that I received from preachers and professionals, that I probably needed to go get a job where they had better insurance and paid higher salaries. But I did not do that. I stayed in the ministry. That book's available in the back. And you say, how much is it for a love offering? What do you want to give? And if those are going, I have a few more in the car. I brought a bunch, but mine, the last two churches, normally I know about what I can anticipate sales, but boy, I underestimated those. They cleaned the table off both churches. So you can finish them out, and I wish you would, because they're heavy, and I don't like to carry them back on the plane. And so They're back there for a love offering, whatever you want to give. I think there's a plate back there. Just throw the money in the plate. I don't sell, but if you'd like to have it, it's back there. By the way, the average unknown author that writes a book, Christian author, you know, here are all these young Christian and pastors. I'm going to write a book. They think it's going to sell thousands. The average unknown author sells between 500 and 1,000 copies. We're on our 12,000th copy, and it's never been in a bookstore. God has blessed it and used it, and it's, people will call and they want copies. I just said send out 15 copies, and one lady's going to give them for Christmas presents. But anyway, it's back there, and you can check it out. This is a joyous time of the year. However, it's a very difficult time of year for a lot of people. Many, many years ago, I was in Dewey Bailey's office, my physician in Roanoke, Virginia, my family doctor. Louise Buchanan, who's a member of my church, was his nurse, and she stuck her head in the room. You know how many years ago it was when I tell you this. And she said, "Dr. Bailey, I just got a call from the hospital, and those rooms you want to reserve for you during the holidays." She left, and I said, "Dr. Bailey, what are you talking about, reserving hospital rooms?" He said, "Every year in Thanksgiving, Christmas, holidays, I know that I'm going to have a certain number of people who are going to come in. Some of them will come and say they have headaches. Some will come and say they have backaches. Some will have stomach problems. Some will have all kinds of issues." He said, "And I'll do all kinds of tests, and I'll find nothing." He said, "But they're sick." He said, "They're really sick." He said, "But what they're sick is that they're emotionally ill, and it translates into physical situations. And I always reserve rooms, so I'll be sure and have places for them to stay." Of course, you couldn't do that today. And I thought about that. This is a joyous time, but it's a difficult time. We all go through difficult times, don't we? We all face issues and heartaches and heartbreaks. And this year, my wife passed away on February 21st. She had fallen and broken her arm, her shoulder, and her hip. But she was recovering from that and was doing really well. And on the 20th, on a Saturday morning, she needed to get up and go to the bathroom. I said, "Let me help you." She said, "No, I can go by myself. I think just walk behind me so if I stumble until I get to the bathroom." And I said, "All right." But when she sat up, she passed out, and she wound up in the emergency room. And after just about an hour, her blood pressure dropped to 59 over 39. And they began to check and found that she had an internal bleed. And through some tests and some situations, they found out they started pumping blood into her, these massive machines with transfusions. And they got her blood pressure back up, 120 over 60, if I remember correctly. They said, "We've got to take her in. She's got a lesion that's attached to her liver, unbeknownst to us, totally new, didn't know anything about it." They went in, and that lesion had a very large blood supply, and it had ruptured, and she was literally bleeding out. They got all that correct and got her back into the recovery room, but her body went into shock. And on Sunday night, 9 o'clock, her heart stopped, and she went to be with the Lord. A shocking situation. A few months after that, I was in Covington, Louisiana, preaching, went to the room, my room, didn't feel well. Wound up passing out and laying on the floor for 3.5 hours in the bathroom, and almost died. Later found out that I had a very severe UTI, urinary tract infection. I wound up having to have a procedure to correct some issues there. Wound up in the hospital, preached for over a month with a catheter strapped to my leg, catheter bag strapped to my leg. And I went through all of those, all that, and I got to thinking, "Lord, what in the world?" And when I've gone through hard times in my life, and when I've gone through unusual times in my life, I've always asked the Lord, "Could you give me something I could hold on to? Could you give me something from your word that I can grasp?" Now, I believe all the Bibles is inspired of God. Every word is equally inspired. Not one portion is more inspired than the other. It's all equally inspired. But when you're going through the valleys of weeping, you're going through difficult times, sometimes you just need to ask God to give you something special. I remember the night I got saved, I went home and I began to look through the scriptures, and I said, "Lord, I didn't know how to pray." I said, "God, I need something out of this book that'll help me." I was raised in a Christian home. I knew what it was to have Bible reading. I never did it, but I know. My eyes fell upon a verse that I committed to memory over a period of time after that. It's a verse that if I sign your Bible or you get a letter from me, it'll be in the bottom of right under my name. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted but that you're able. But with every temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Little did I know how that verse would impact my life down over the years. I remember when I was praying, asking God whether I was called to preach or not, and I was wrestling with it one morning. I was having my Bible reading in my dorm at Tennessee Temple where I went to school, and I remember my eyes falling on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12, where Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, I remember how the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, and he said, "That's for you." And I've held on to that verse over these years now, some 55 years. God has put me in the ministry. He's called me to preach. And that's what I'm doing here tonight. I remember on that Wednesday, about 4 o'clock, when Dr. Michael Siss called and said, "Pastor, I've got some bad news for you. Paul's got a brain tumor." And I knew I had to go home and tell Doris, my wife, our little boy, has a brain tumor. Now, I remember as I went and walked up the steps to tell her, I remember us embracing and beginning to weep, and I said, "Let's pray, honey." And we fell on our knees beside the couch and began to pray. As we began to pray, I remember praying a verse, and I remember claiming that verse. It's found in Job 13:15, where Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But most people stop there, but there's another part of that verse that God used in my life, and he says, "But I will maintain mine own ways before him." In other words, I'm not going to quit just because I'm going through a difficult time. Just because I don't understand the whys and the hows, I'm not going to quit. I'm just going to maintain my ways. In February, whenever my wife passed away, I said to the Lord, "Lord, I need something. Could you give me a verse? Could you give me something I could hold on to?" And I recalled hearing an old preacher. He's an evangelist. He's a Southern Baptist evangelist. He's about retired now, preaches very little. He's old and in poor health. His name is Junior Hill. Junior Hill is one of the premier preachers of his day. He's the fellow who filled the pulpit for Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley and people like that. Unbelievable guy. I had the privilege of preaching with him in Paducah, Kentucky several years ago. Got to know him. And I remember hearing him preach a message, and it's my text for the morning, for the evening. If you want to turn to Psalms 84, I'm going to give you three sermons in the next 20 minutes. Three. I'm not going to charge you for anything extra either, but I'm just going to give you three. And I remember him preaching, and he preached from Psalms 84 and verse number 6. And he said, and the verse says this, "Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools." While passing through the valley of Baca, that's an interesting statement, because you see, there's nowhere on earth called the valley of Baca. You can go and pull up the geography of the world, but you'll not find a valley of Baca anywhere on planet earth. You say, well, then what is it talking about? It's a play on the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Baca means drought, dry place, or weeping. I like the interpretation of the word being weeping. When you pass into the valley of weeping, well, then make it a well. Diggeth a well. I remember what Junior said about that, Junior Hill. He said five things. Let me give them to you for my first sermon, okay? And it's this. By the way, you can interpret this this Psalms two ways. You can interpret that as you're going through the valley of weeping, you ought to dig some wells. You can also interpret it, and you will see as I give you the message tonight, that as you're going through the valleys of weeping, God provides for you some wells that will help you and get you through those things that you've been called upon to face in your life. Spurgeon said of this psalm, he said, "It's the pearl of psalms." And he also said, "It's the most sweet of the psalms of peace." This psalm is one of the psalms that was sung, quoted, or chanted as the people of God made their way up to the temple to worship. And Junior said, and concerning this psalm, he said, if you're looking at it from the perspective that this is a psalm, and when you're going through the valley of weeping, that God has given you encouragement, he said, remember these things. Now, get them. Number one, he said, remember, trouble is tempered by time. Trouble is tempered by time. You know, I hear people sometimes will say, well, you know, you'll get over it. I'll never get over the death of my son. I'll never get over the illness of my son. And I'll surely never get over the death of a wife that I lived with for 54 years. And you never get over those things, but you can get through them. And the further you move through them and the way you go through them, well, it seems to get a little easier. Never goes away, still the moments. Those waves of grief still come in my life. But I can tell you that no matter what you're going through, and when you're going through the valley of weeping in your life, well, your weeping and your grieving will be tempered by time. Secondly, Junior Hill said this. He said, process is never to be mistaken for purpose. And boy, we do that all the time. You see, we go through a hard time, and we go through sadness, and we go through the valleys of weeping with droughts in our lives and dry times in our lives, and we think that's what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. That's the process that God's using to get you somewhere else in your life. So don't get hung up on the process. Don't mistake the process. Say, God, what is it you want me to learn? Where is it you're taking me? What is it you have for me? Yeah. It's a process. It is. Then thirdly, he said this. He says that, he said, process is understood after the fact. You see, when you're going through the weeping, when you're going through the devastations, when you're going through the loss, you don't always understand, and you don't understand until you get through it and you look back. You see, when we were going through the illness of our son, and we went 26 years and never slept all night in our home. You say, why not? Because my son had seizures, and he had most of them in the night. And my wife and I, one of us, would have to get up and be sure he came out of the seizures and not do what we had to do. Many times it was rushing to the emergency room to put him on IVs, medications. But nonetheless, you know, we didn't understand then. But now I look back and I see how I've preached in literally hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds and hundreds of churches, five lessons I've learned from tragedy. I just told you, over 12,000 copies of a book she wrote that's touched the lives and the hearts of people. I can look back now and see it. I didn't see it in the process. When you're going through it, you don't see what God's doing. You see, not only that, Junior said this, you can't hurry God's processes. Isn't that good? You can't hurry up. See, God's got his time, not your time. God will show you in your time. You say, well, what if he never shows me in this life? His time, maybe you'll understand better by and by. Amen. When you get to heaven. Right. You see. So you can't hurry God's processes. Then he said this. He said, the process is often unenjoyable. Yeah. Oh, boy, is that ever true, isn't it? I'm standing in my living room on that Sunday night. The phone rings and it's the intensive care unit, and they said, the doctor wants to talk to you. I'm a preacher. I've been there. I've had that happen too many times in the lives of other people I've ministered, and I knew it wasn't good. And they said, Mr. Holland, I'm sorry to tell you your wife's heart stopped. I said, I'll be there in a moment. I only live about 5 minutes in the hospital. While I was going through security to get to go up to see her, they handed me the phone and said, we're sorry. We couldn't get her back. She's gone. That wasn't an enjoyable experience, folks. You see, the process isn't always enjoyable. I remember Junior talked about women understand that real well because they go through a process called childbirth. You know, some of you are old enough to remember. Do y'all remember When women have babies, the husbands are rushing to the hospital. I'm one of them. And they take the expectant mother and they rush her away, and they take us old men. Well, we weren't old then. We would take the men and they take and put us in a room down the hall and forget us. Y'all remember that? We sat down there and wonder, what in the world is going on? When are they going to come tell me? Finally, they come and say, Miss Holland, you have a little girl. That was our first one. I said, great, when can I see her? I'll just sit down and we'll come get you when the baby's been cleaned up and ready and mama's ready. Huh? And so we go sit down and wait. Sooner or later they come. We get to see the baby, get to see our wives. Remember those days? And then my daughter was expecting her first child. Preacher, I thought they would invite the whole community to come. Lord, I never seen anything like it.
With video cameras.
Yeah. They put them in what they call a birthing room. And I remember my wife was going to be there, and her husband was going to be there, and I don't remember somebody else, two or three, I don't remember. But my daughter said to me, "Dad, I want you in there." I said, "No, I don't be in there." I go down the hall to the little room. "No, I want you there." And she kept on, and I finally agreed to go. But I said, "I'll go, but I'm going to stand up at the head, and I'll just stand there and pat you on the head while you're doing your thing." And so anyway, I remember standing there, and she was, oh, my goodness, she's going through the labor pains. And they were saying, "Push." And I was saying, "Oh, dear Lord, help her do whatever it is they need to do." And, you know, and I was wiping her brow, crying, you know, and she's hurting. And then Dr. Heimbecker, who was one of my deacons, who was the doctor, the gynecologist delivering the baby, he looks over at my son-in-law, who was a bodybuilder, and he's a nurse, and he said, "Hey, Steve, this isn't my baby, it's your baby. Come over here and deliver this baby." I said, "No, don't do that. He's a nurse. She needs a doctor. Help her." But Steve went over, and won't long that little life came. They took that little bundle of flesh and laid it over her bosom. You know, we forgot all about the pain. She even forgot about it. You see, it's enjoyable for the moment, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, let me give you the second sermon. That's the first one. We got two left. When you're going through the Valley of Baca, God digs you some wells. Now look at Psalms 84. I want you to go home and understand the psalm. "How amicable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even faintly, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." Selah. Now, a lot of people think Selah means amen. It doesn't mean amen. He said, "What does it mean?" Well, it means pause. It means just wait a minute, think about this. I think that the young people have the best definition of this, Pastor. Today, you know, you hear them say, "Chill." That's what Selah means, chill. Just pause a minute. Think about that. Then he goes on after he says that. He says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of Baca, going through the valley of weeping." Well, they make it a well. God makes some wells for us. "The rain also filleth the pool. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." Chill. A Selah. "Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness." "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is a man that trusteth in thee." Now look, this psalm was quoted as they were moving and going toward Jerusalem to go up to the temple to worship. And you say, "Well, what were they talking about, the valley of weeping?" They were talking about the hardships that they had to face trying to get to Jerusalem. You see, there's no good way, especially in the days of the writing of this psalm, that you could get to Jerusalem. If you were in the area of Galilee, there were three ways you could choose to go. You could go down by the Jordan River and go down almost all the way to the Dead Sea, but then you'd have to turn and go up over the mountain range through the Kelt Valley, a very rugged portion of terrain and very dangerous. It could, in fact, be a place where folks would be injured or maybe even lose their lives, and it could become a valley of weeping. You could go through the central route and you'd have to go through Samaria. But if you went through Samaria, the Samaritans hated the Jews and they could lose their lives and it was a dangerous route. Or you could go to the eastmost east route by the Mediterranean. But in those days, not so today, but in those days it was swampland and it was filled with all kinds of wild animals and criminals hid there. And it could be a very dangerous route no matter how you went from the area of Judea and Galilee. It was going to be through a valley of weeping. He said, well, what if you come from the south down around Eilat? Then you had to travel through the desert. And oh, what a horrible desert that is. It's barren. I've been through it several times. And when I'd be visiting Israel, a hard trip. Many people lost their life, especially when the oasis would be dry or their water would run low. While going through the valley of Baca, he digs a well. But as they approach the Temple Mount, they see those swallows and they see those sparrows that they were flying around. It would remind them how God had met and supplied their needs. You see, when you're going through the valleys of weeping in your life, God digs a well of provision for you. God will take care of you. He meets your needs. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You say, well, how do them birds tell them that? Oh, you see, those birds would be flying around because there in the courtyard was where the sacrifices were made. That's where the merchants came and sold the animals that were to be sold for the sacrifices. And there'd be grain spread and crumbs that had fallen. And they would make their nest up in the soffits of the temple. And there they'd find safe and refuge. And they could sweep down and all they wanted to eat. Isn't it good to know when we're going through the hard times of life, God takes care of us. He meets our needs, doesn't he? When you're going through the valley of Baca, God digs a well of provision. God digs a well of power. I said, power, yeah. Look at verse number 5. Verse number 5 says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Somebody said, how many weeks did you take a month off or 6 weeks off? No. My wife died on a Sunday. I didn't preach that Sunday, of course, and I took one or two Sundays, I don't remember now. And then I was right back out preaching. They said, how do you do that? I said, my God shall supply all your strength, all the strength you need. It's in him, not me. And when you go into the valleys of weeping, don't lean upon your own strength. Look for his strength. He'll give you the strength to go on. He'll give you the strength to face another day. He diggeth the well of power or strength. He diggeth the well of peace. That's the well that's talked about here in Baca, a place of refreshing in verse number 6, a well of water. God provides us a well of a place of service in verse number 10. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. When you're going through the difficult times of life, often people will listen to what you have to say then that would never listen to you any other time. He diggeth a well of a promise. Yeah. You see, no good thing with he withholding them that walk uprightly. Somebody said there's 365 promises in the Bible. I don't know. I never vetted it, never tried it, never counted them. I don't know. I do know this. There's a promise in the Word of God that'll meet every need of your life. You just got to seek it out and find it. God's got a well of promises here in these pages to help us through the valleys of weeping. Oh, by the way, when you're going through the valley of weeping, you ought to dig some wells. Because there's some people coming after you going to need some encouragement and some help. Dig a well of communication. Dig a well of comprehension. Dig a well of compassion. I was walking down the hallway after our son had the first surgery for the brain tumor and the tumor in return. I was walking down the hallways in the School of Religion at Liberty University. Now it wasn't Liberty then, it was Lynchburg Baptist College. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rudy Holland. And I looked and it was coming from a small office and I looked over and it was Dr. Jerry Kroll. Dr. Jerry Kroll is the brother of Woodrow Kroll, who's the voice of Back to the Bible for so many years after Warren Wiersbe left. And I stepped in. He said, step in. You got a minute? And I said, sure. He said, shut the door and have a seat. He said, you know, Rudy, my wife and I have one child. We have a son. And he's a hemophiliac. He's a free bleeder. If he gets cut or hurts himself or begins to bleed, we have to get him to the hospital quick or he'll bleed to death. And he said, my wife and I were praying one day about the situation with Brian. And he said, the Lord gave us some verses. I'd like to give them to you. Maybe they'll help you in the situation with your boy. I said, what are they, Doc? He gave these verses to me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, blessed be God, and even the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And listen to this. Who comforted us in all our tribulation. Why? Here's that word that the pastor talked about a few moments ago. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Dig some wells, folks. You got family and friends going to come after you. They'll need encouragement. They'll need help. Dig some wells. Be kind to everybody. Old Dr. Bill Pendle used to say, be kind to everybody because everybody's having a hard time. That's true, isn't it? All of us go through valleys of weeping. I want to close with a short little story. It's a true story. I talked to Dino this morning. My wife died on Sunday. One of my best friends in the world, Dr. Dino Padron. Dino called me. He and Bobby, his wife, and they were weeping, crying with me. And he said to me, he said, I heard a song. And when I heard about passing of Doris, he said, I believe it's a song for you. He said, I'd never heard the song. I guess I had heard it, but if I had, I didn't remember it. I later found it was written by an independent Baptist evangelist, Tom Hayes. And he said, the name of the song is New Grace. And that song says this. He said, Rudy, that song says, there's grace not yet discovered. There's grace not yet uncovered. Amen. And he said, God's got new grace for you. I Googled up the song and see, I found out Tom wrote it, Tom Hayes, who I had the privilege of meeting many years ago. And but there were two lines in the song that got my attention. He said, there's grace for every mile, and there's grace for every trial. While going to the valley of Baca, God will dig you some wells, and he'll give you grace for every trial, and he'll give you grace for every mile. He'll give you new grace. So don't be discouraged. God has not forgotten you. God has not forsaken you. Though you be in the midst of the valley of weeping, God has new grace. Grace not yet discovered. Grace not yet uncovered. He'll have new grace for you, even when it's your time to go. Shall we pray? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Pastor's going to come, handle the invitation the way God leads him. Thank you for letting me be here this evening. Father, bless now the remainder of the service, I pray in Jesus' name. Pastor.
Won't you stand? And in the quietness of the moment, tonight you may need to come and drink from that well. Won't you come? Thank you. Our Father and our God, we love you and we are thankful, God, that there is always new grace available for every trial and mile. Father, help us to be usable. Remember that we have a purpose even in the trials, and prepare us, God. Use us, teach us. Let us dig some wells that we can draw from and give to others as you've given to us. Bless us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.